Tonight we're continuing our study through the book of Exodus, and hopefully we'll finish up the chapter here and then have a time of celebrating communion. We're going to be picking up in verse 10. Father, we ask tonight that as we look at your word, that Lord, you would minister to our hearts. As we take this time to get into your word, we pray that your word would get into us, that it would become a part of us, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your spirit to teach us and to seal us. You've given us a joy that comes from knowing you and walking with you. And Lord, we thank you that we can gather like this in this type of setting to study your word, to sit at your feet. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've seen in our study how God appeared to Moses in a burning bush and that he revealed himself to Moses as the covenant-keeping God and also as the deliverer, the redeemer of Israel. And we were told in chapter 3 there in verse 10 that the Lord says, "Come now, I will send you." And he was talking there to Moses how he wanted to send him to Egypt, to which Moses answered and said, "But who am I?" And God replied back and said, "Moses, that's not the issue. It's not who you are that matters, but it's who is with you. That's the issue. Who is with you, Moses?" In other words, the only thing that you need to know, Moses, is that I will be with you. But then Moses responded, "But who do I say has sent me? Who are you? What is your name?" And then the Lord replied that he was the I Am. And at this point, I think Moses is a lot like Mary when the angel Gabriel appeared to her and he said to her that she was going to bring forth a child and that he was going to be the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, the promised child. And Mary responded and said, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" Now, Mary wasn't doubting there, but she was actually seeking for some clarification, some understanding. The attitude was kind of like, you know, wow, this is incredible, but how's the Lord going to do this? And that's how I see Moses initially here. He's in shock. I mean, the wonder of it all has captured him. I mean, a burning bush is talking to him and he's like, "Okay, you know, but how's this going to work? And who are you? Who's going to send me?" And the Lord answers by revealing his name. A memorial, he said, to all generations. And he says, "Tell them I am has sent you." And this was the all-encompassing name of God. It was such a radical and holy name that we don't even know how to pronounce it today. Just all we have are the consonants of YHWH, and some have said it's Yahweh, others have said it's Jehovah, but we really don't know. And the Lord was basically revealing himself there to Moses as the becoming one. And he was telling Moses that all you are ever going to need is going to be found in me. And then God proceeded to assure Moses in verses 16 through 22 of chapter 3 of what he was going to do. And in that section, we see several times the Lord saying, "I will do this and I will do that." And he's affirming there once again to Moses, "Moses, I will be with you." And in verse 18, he assures Moses that the people are going to heed his voice. "Moses," he says, "they're going to listen to you." Now, this is all that Moses needed to know. That the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the all-encompassing God was going to be with him and that the people were going to listen to him. But then we saw where Moses answered there in the first part of chapter 4, and he said, But what if they don't listen to me? What if they don't hear?" Now here we see Moses is arguing with God. He's doubting. God says they're going to listen. And Moses says, "But what if they don't?" And God in his grace and in his patience says, "Look, okay, Moses, I'll give you three signs. Throw down your rod, it's going to become a snake. Grab it by the tail, it'll become a rod again. Take your hand, stick it in your bosom, and it's going to be covered with leprosy when you pull it out. Put it back in, and it's going to be whole once again. And then take water from the Nile River and pour it out. And when you pour it out, it's going to become blood. And we talked about the significance of those three signs last week. That's where we left off. And so we pick up this evening in verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now here Moses goes from arguing to really making excuses. He says, Lord, I can't talk. I'm not eloquent. I can't be your man because I don't know how to speak. Although in Acts 7:26, we're told that Moses was mighty in word and deed. So he's really not telling the truth here. He's not telling the whole story because prior to this, when he was in Egypt, he was known as a man who was mighty, a mighty warrior, but he was also mighty in speech, mighty in word and in deed. But I love how God deals with this in verse 11. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute and the deaf and the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Now what the Lord says to Moses is so refreshing to me. It's such a blessing to me because the Lord basically says, Moses, who made you? Who made your mouth? Who made your ears? Moses, who made you? Who made the mute and the deaf and the seeing and the blind? Wasn't it me? In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Lord says, you are my workmanship. You ever heard that phrase where someone might say, boy, that guy over there is a piece of work. Well, that's what they could say about us. We're a piece of work, every single one of us. A piece of God's work. We are his workmanship. That word in the Greek is poema. It's from we get that word poem. We are God's work of art, in other words. Now, every single one of us are a work in progress. It's not a work that's done. It's not a work that's completed, but we are a work in progress. But here's the thing. The Lord has made us, each one of us, the way that we are. And the Lord has gifted each of us in the way that he has gifted us. The way that you are made and who you are is by design by the Lord. You're not a mistake. But you've been made exactly the way that you are because God has chosen to make you that way. And we all need to come to grips with this. I used to compare myself to some friends that I have who, in my opinion, are guys that are brilliant. And I'm more of a simple-minded guy. And these guys, they understood or at least they talked like they understood some of these really, you know, deep concepts. Some of these things I would wrestle with for a long time to try to, you know, figure it out and get it down. And one of these guys in particular was not only brilliant, I mean, he had a high IQ, but he also had an incredible vocabulary. And he was an incredible speaker. Now, most guys that are really, really smart, you know, off the chart kind of smart, are also really boring, you know. I mean, they're guys that are just hard to listen to, and they use all these big words. Well, this guy, I mean, he was really smart, but he wasn't boring. In fact, he was really funny. He was really witty. He had a quick wit. He was an incredible speaker. And I used to listen to him and think, man, I'm hopeless. God could never use me. God could never work through my life because I'm not like this guy. I'm not like these guys. I mean, they're just so smart and so brilliant and so gifted. And I would look and just feel like, you know, man, I'm nothing like them. But then I read this passage where the Lord comes to Moses and he's making these same type of excuses. Oh, God, I can't speak and I can't talk and I'm not eloquent. And the Lord says, Moses, who made you? Who made your mouth? And then the Lord reminded me there in Ephesians where he says, you're my workmanship, my poema. And God has made me just like he's made you, who I am for a reason. And the beauty of it all is God takes us for who we are and chooses to use us as we are. What a blessing that is. That you don't have to try to be somebody that you're not, but you can just say, God, here I am. And Lord, you can use me. Now, I try to grow in areas where I'm weak, but at the same time, I'm so thankful that God has just chosen to say, hey, I'll use you. It was said of D.L. Moody, who was one of the greatest evangelists, that, in fact, he was used by the Lord to preach, listen to this, to over 100 million people, but he was horrible in grammar. He had very poor vocabulary, but God used him mightily. Well, one night when he was speaking, a young seminary student came up to him afterwards and said, Mr. Moody, I counted 18 grammatical errors in the first 5 minutes of your message. And Moody responded, young man, I'm using all the grammar I got for God's glory. What are you doing with yours? I like that. Here's what I got, and I'm using it for the Lord. Now, what are you doing with what he's given to you? And that's a good question. What are you doing with what God has given to you? See, the beauty of it is like the five loaves and the two fish, the Lord will take the little bit that we got, and he'll multiply it, and he'll use it for his glory. And we recall what Paul said. When Paul came to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, and brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was saying, look, my ability, or I didn't rest on my own ability, but on God's ability. And that's what the Lord is trying to show Moses here. Moses, it's not about you. I like that song that Scotty and those guys sing. It's not about you. It's not about me. That's what the Lord's saying. Moses, it's not about you, but it's about me. It's about the Lord. It's about what I can do with a life that is yielded to me. Moses, you are my workmanship. I talked to a pastor today for about an hour, and he was telling me about how he's just struggling. His church is going through a difficult time, and he says, you know, I have just plain run out of ideas. And I said, good. That's a good thing. Now start letting the Lord lead. Start letting the Lord direct. Let him, you know, take and do there with your fellowship what he wants to do. But notice how Moses responds to this. He says in verse 13, O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Now, this cracks me up. Moses is saying, you know, I beg of you, send anybody but me. Lord, don't send me, anybody else. And at this point, verse 14, it says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, which you shall do the signs. Here God basically in his grace concedes and says, okay, Moses, you want to have somebody go with you? You want a mouthpiece? Okay, I'm going to send your brother to you. Now, he's not coming right now, although it kind of reads that way. Like, look, oh, here comes Aaron. But actually, we're going to meet Aaron once again when Moses is heading back to Egypt towards the end of the chapter here. Aaron's coming out to him. And what the Lord does is he kind of concedes and he says, okay, Moses, you want a helper, you want a mouthpiece. You know, I could use you, but, you know, in the weakness of your faith and your flesh, I'll send you Aaron. That's what I'm going to do. Now, guys, God calls us to be men and women of faith. And he doesn't like it when we doubt. And when we waver, James said that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And God doesn't want us to be unstable. He wants us to be established in him. And that speaks of stability. He doesn't want us wavering in our faith and wavering in our relationship with him. He wants us to be men and women of faith. And just like he did with Moses, he gives us every reason to be a people of faith. And it starts at Calvary. In Romans chapter 8, jot it down, look it up later, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, the Lord says this, "And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, here's where faith comes in. Do I believe that? Will I believe that? God says, hey, if I am for you, who can be against you? And God is saying over and over again to Moses, look, Moses, I'm for you. Moses, I'm with you. Moses, I'm going to go before you. Moses, I'm going to do it. But Lord, and the Lord wants us to believe that if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. The answer is, how big is your God? How big is the Lord? But here's the proof that he's with us, because sometimes we wrestle and say, well, I don't know if God's really with me. I kind of feel like, you know, he left me back there or that he's mad at me. Here's the proof. In verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" God says here, I want you to listen to something. I want you to understand that all you need to know is that 2,000 years ago, I gave my very best for you. I gave my son. I gave my very best to you as my son came to hang on that cross. And if I gave my very best for you then, am I going to leave you hanging now? Am I going to leave you out to dry now? The purpose of me giving my very best to you then was to bring you into glory. That was my purpose. That was my heart. And so the Lord tells us to look back to the cross. There's the proof. You doubt the love of God. You doubt that the Lord's with you. Hey, go back. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. How then shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So God is for us. And Jesus said he would never leave us nor forsake us. And God said that he was going to place the Holy Spirit in us as a guarantee, as they were singing about the being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that he is going to keep his promise, that he's going to bring us to the end, that he's going to carry us along. So what are we worrying about? Why am I doubting if God is really with me, and if he's going to bless me, and if he's going to work in me? That's not where the question needs to be. The question really is, will we be yielded to him? God says, I'm with you. Jesus says, I'll never leave you. God says, I've placed the Spirit in you. And he asks us, he says, will you be yielded to me? Will you be a vessel that I can work through? to take what I have given to you and like the loaves and the fish, multiply it so that I can use you as my workmanship, my poema, that I might take you and pour into you and then take you and pour you out so that you would be a blessing for others. That's the question. If we let him, he will. And so he comes to Moses and says, Moses, I'll be with you. And then in verse 18, we read, and so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. And then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, once again, this last statement here concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God takes us back to what we looked at last week in verse 19 of chapter 3. You might turn over there, but the Lord tells Moses in talking about how he's going to send him in to set the people free, but he says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. And this is a key verse in this understanding here where he says, God is saying he's not going to let you go. And here we have a picture of God's omniscience, that he is all-knowing. And it's a key verse to understand as we read through Exodus, and here in chapter 4 being the first time that we're told that God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But the point that we see from verse 19 is that Pharaoh's heart was already hard and God knew it. God knew that he wasn't going to let him go, even by a mighty hand, that he wasn't going to do it. And so the Lord is illustrating here the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, that his heart is hard. He's not going to let you go. And then when we read later concerning this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, there's really two things that we need to understand. The first is that this idea of Pharaoh's heart being hardened is mentioned 14 times. 7 times we read of Pharaoh hardening his heart, and 7 times we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And the idea is this, is that as Pharaoh would harden his heart, then God would ratify or solidify his decision. As Pharaoh would say, okay, God, or, you know, I'm not going to let him go, and he would harden his heart, God would say, okay, Pharaoh, you're going to harden your heart. I'm going to solidify that decision that you've just made. That's the first thing that we need to understand. The second is that there's a degree in the wording here as we read through the plagues and as we go through, in this word, he hardened his heart. It starts with the idea of Pharaoh stiffening his heart, that he made his heart stiff. There was a plague, and he'd say, you know, I'm not going to let him go. And he'd make his heart stiff. He'd kind of take a stand, and God would solidify. Then God would harden his heart or make his heart stiff in that area. Then Pharaoh would move to the next degree where he would harden his heart a little bit stronger than stiffening. It's like now he's becoming more firmer in that. And God would meet him where he's at. Okay, you're going to harden your heart, then I'll solidify that decision. And then the next time the word is mentioned, it's mentioned in a way of much stronger, that Pharaoh made his heart firm. I'm not going to let them go. And it's a firm decision. And God meets him again there, and he makes his heart firm. And it all traces back to verse 19 of chapter 3, God knowing Pharaoh's heart is hard. And it's only going to be proven how hard his heart is as it's borne out over time, as it's borne out over these different plagues and him rejecting the work that I am going to do. And what this illustrates for us is how fair God is, that God, knowing all along that Pharaoh's heart was hard and it was going to remain hard, at the same time, God gives him chance after chance after chance, and choice after choice after choice to make a decision to change, and he doesn't. He doesn't do it. And then in verse 22, we read, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." And we know this is the last plague. The angel of death comes over, and the firstborn in Egypt is those who don't have the sign of the blood there upon their doorpost, that the firstborn dies. And the saddest thing to me in this is that it would take Pharaoh losing his son before he would finally let the people go. But how often do we make that same mistake? How often does it take us losing something we really love before we yield ourselves to the Lord? How often does it take us having to get to that point where we're utterly broken and this thing that we cherish is taken away and it's stripped away from us before we finally say, okay, God, I give up. I've seen guys lose their families because they were hanging on to a secret sin. And the Bible says, know this, that your sin, it will find you out. And they're hanging on, and all the while God's saying, you need to repent, you need to change, you need to turn. And they're hanging on, and they're hanging on, and they're hanging on, and oh no, you know, and they're wrestling and fighting and resisting, and finally they lose it all. And then they say, okay, God, I've seen guys lose their place in ministry for the exact same thing. There's a better way, guys. There's a better way. We don't have to learn everything through the school of hard knocks. We don't. Some of us insist on learning everything that way. But man, it just leaves you beat up. There's a better way. Yield to the Lord. As he comes and knocks, say, oh, I need to respond. I need to yield to the voice of the Spirit. So Pharaoh, we'll see, ends up losing his son. And then in verse 24, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him," and this is talking about Moses, "and sought to kill him. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. And so he let him go. And then he said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Now understand, Moses, he flees out into the wilderness. He flees from Egypt. He's a fugitive now out there in the land of Midian. The Midianites were an offspring of Abraham's union or marriage with Keturah. She was a Midianite, and he married her after Sarah died. And the Midianites were a monotheistic people. They were not idolaters, but they worshiped one God. And Moses, he felt at home with these people, and he became close friends with Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he had seven daughters, and we saw where he married one of his daughters by the name of Zipporah. Her name means sparrow or little bird. And God blessed Moses there in that marriage, and he gave him a son whose name was Gershom, which means a stranger in a strange land. But there was a problem in Moses' married life. And we read here that as Moses is starting his journey going back towards Egypt, that God stops him. And a lot of commentators believe that God actually somehow pins Moses to the ground here. He can't get up. We're told that he sought to kill him. In other words, this is a serious matter to the Lord. This is a serious thing to him. What was the issue? Why did this happen? Well, it seems that Moses had neglected the rite of circumcising his son. Now, the thing we need to understand about circumcision His circumcision was that which God had instituted there with Abraham. And it was a badge or a seal of God's covenant with Abraham. It symbolized the cutting away of the flesh. It was designed to teach the Israelites to have no confidence in their flesh, but that their confidence would be in the Lord. The flesh was to be cut away so that each Israelite was to place his trust in God. And it was a symbol of his covenant and his faith in God. And they were to be a people of faith, a people of trust. And this was the mark. It was the reminder of that covenant with the Lord, that they were to walk by faith and not by sight. And we're told in Romans that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that Isaac and Jacob followed in his example, and circumcision was their badge that they were trusting in the Lord, and it was an evidence of their faith, an evidence of their relationship with him. But Moses here neglected this, and it seems that the idea here seems to be that Zipporah resisted this ordinance of circumcision. She didn't like the idea of this being done to her son. And Moses didn't insist upon it. Moses didn't insist that they did this, and perhaps he was kind of feeling like, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. It's not that big of an issue. Maybe like we were talking about on Sunday, Moses was thinking to himself, you know, it's just a little thing. It's just a little thing here. It's just a little deal. It's not that big of an issue. And I think Zipporah obviously thought it was a foolish and bloody ritual. And so Moses, and guys, listen closely here, you men that are married. Moses here chooses, not wanting to cause any rift in his marital relationship, to not do what God wanted him to do. And he ignored this little thing. But listen, God wouldn't let it persist. He wouldn't let this go on. And much the same way that we saw in looking at the church of Pergamos on Sunday morning, and how we're going to see in looking at the church at Thyatira this coming Sunday morning, is that God commends them for what they did good. Thyatira, he commends them for several things, but what he commends them for doesn't cause him to overlook what they weren't doing right. And the thing we need to realize is God doesn't do that. The good doesn't outweigh the bad with him. It's not like, you know, the scales and like, okay, you know, I've got a whole bunch of good things over here and just this one area over here where I'm kind of blowing and I'm compromising. No, the Lord wants us to be holy. The Lord wants to move us in that direction. And so the Lord pins Moses to the ground to deal with him. And when Zipporah recognizes that this is the problem, she comes and she circumcised the boy and throws the foreskin down and says, you are a bloody man to me, Moses. But guys, listen. In your marriage, you first need to obey the Lord. You need to obey him. You need to be yielded to him. Even at the cost, and this goes for men and women, of making our wife or our spouses upset, we need to obey the Lord, be yielded to the Lord. And men, I want to encourage you to be leaders in your marriages, to be leaders in your home. And if there's this area where your wife might not be with you and you're saying, you know what, I think that this is an area that needs to be cut away, do it. Because in the long run, there'll be more problems later on if you don't. Are there any areas in your home, in your life, in your marriage, areas of the flesh that need to be cut away? Do it. Be obedient to that prompting of the Holy Spirit upon your heart, even right now, saying, you know what, you need to cut that away. Do it. Cut it away. Let's finish up here. Verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And so he went and he met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And so Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in sight of the people. Now listen, verse 31. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Note this. So the people believed. They believed. Moses was all worked up. What if they don't believe? And we read here, they believed, just like God said they would. But notice when they believed. Notice when they believed, it was when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he looked upon their affliction. It was then that they believed and they bowed their heads in worship. When he visited them, when he saw their affliction. Now, guys, listen closely. We are called to live by faith. And the Lord has given us an ordinance that speaks to us of when he visited us and when he saw us, saw man in his affliction, that ordinance of communion. And in chapter 3, we were told there in verse, I think it was 18, where the Lord said, I will come down. And we talked about how that was a prophetic, really, sign of the incarnation that Jesus was going to come down. God was going to become a man. He would see his people. He would see man in his affliction and in his sin. And he would come down to visit. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And Jesus, on the night that he met with his disciples in the upper room, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said that this is my body, which is broken for you. And he took a cup of wine and he said, and this is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins. And that too, that ordinance of communion in many ways is also a symbol of the removal of the flesh in several ways. First of all, it symbolizes a decision that we are no longer going to live by our flesh. We're no longer going to live in that realm where so many of us used to live, where we said, okay, you know, I am going to do these things and follow these rules, and I'm going to try to be good enough and try to be right enough so that God will have favor on me, so that God will be blessed. And we were in that realm and following that belief system where we thought, you know, as long as the good outweighs the bad and everything's going to be okay, and as long as I can be good enough. And it speaks that as we partake of those elements in our hearts, it symbolizes that we're saying we are no longer seeking to live by our flesh. We're no longer trying to earn your favor, but we're realizing that we have been given your favor through what your Son did. And so what we are seeking to do is to put our faith and trust fully and completely in what these elements speak to us about, that he paid the price, that his blood was shed, and that when his blood is put upon my sin, which is as scarlet, his blood makes it as white as snow, and I am cleansed and I am pure. And so I'm not putting my faith in my flesh any longer, but Lord, I'm putting my faith in the finished work of your Son. But not just a symbolic of I'm not going to live by my flesh, but also that I'm not going to live for my flesh. I'm going to quit living in that way of trying to satisfy my flesh and live for my flesh. to please me and my passions and my desires. Jesus said on that night, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I've commanded you to do. And on that same night, he also took a bowl of water and he began to wash their feet. And it was an illustration of the kind of love that he was calling them and calling us to have. Living not to please self, but living yielded and desiring to please God and to also be used by God to bless others. And so in communion, in almost a mystical kind of way, I'm saying, Lord, I'm partaking of you here. This bread representing your body, this cup representing your blood. And Lord, as I'm partaking of this, I'm acknowledging, Lord, to you that I want to be more like you. I want to love, Lord, the way that you love. I want to be more like you, Jesus. I want to live not for my flesh, but I want to walk in the Spirit. And so in communion, we are remembering the one who literally became sin, the Bible says, for us. That he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And our desire to put our faith in him. We're remembering that it's not about me and how good I do and what I do, but it's about him and what he did on Calvary. And how he declared that it is finished. And as we partake of these elements tonight, it's also symbolic of that desire in our heart of saying, God, I don't want to be a person who's living for my flesh. But Lord, I want to be yielded as one living to please you. Acknowledging what Jesus said, that apart from him, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we're seeking to partake of you tonight in a mystical kind of a way in communion of saying, Lord, as I take this, I'm asking you to just fill me and to live in me. And I want to be yielded to you. Trusting in that work that you did for me, so that I might have hope and salvation, and so that I might live in you and walk with you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we come to the table tonight to partake of these elements that speak to us of your body broken, that work that was finished, and your blood shed that cleanses us and makes us clean and pure. Lord, we do so in acknowledging tonight how thankful we are that the work is done. That it's not about us, but it's about you and what you did and you living in us. And Lord, as we partake of this tonight, our desire is to just profess once again our desire to be yielded to you fully and completely. And so, Lord, as we remember now when you saw us in our affliction and sin, and came and did something about it. You came and visited us. You became flesh and dwelt among us, that ultimately you might die in place of us. Lord, we are forever grateful. And so we partake tonight, God, with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.